Luke chapter 6 this morning. If you know me, I don't love technology. I use it because I have to, because it never works. But I also discovered, as you all witnessed this morning, that 99% of the time, it's user error. All right. Luke chapter 6 this morning. I got to tell you, you're an answer to prayer this morning, seeing your faces. Just really encouraging seeing you, excited to be here with you, and excited to get into God's word this morning and see what he has for us. Last week, as our study through chapter 5 concluded, we observed Jesus illustrating the purpose of his ministry to the Pharisees. And he illustrated it through the use of parables. And we know after looking at it last week that the parable of the fabrics and the parable of the wineskins communicate the same idea. That Jesus has come to do an entirely new work in Israel. Jesus has come to do an entirely new work altogether. He didn't come just to be lumped in and added to their religious practices. He came to call sinners to repentance. He came to heal the sick and bring the dead things to life. He came to be preeminent in the hearts and minds of his people, to put God at the forefront of our mind, to work in the lives of his people. Isaiah 43, 18 and 19 speaks of the coming Redeemer where it says, "Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing," speaking of the Savior. "Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." The Pharisees heard the words of Jesus in the parables. They heard, but they did not understand. They saw, but they could not perceive, because their hearts had grown dull due to their traditions. And as we begin chapter 6, tension between Jesus and the Pharisees boils over into full-on controversy as Jesus challenges the most sacred traditions of the religious leaders, as he confronts them with the reality of who he is and establishes what his kingdom is all about. Would you pray with me? Father God, we are here for you this morning, Lord, and we desire as your people to come into your presence and receive what you have for us. And Lord, as we look into your word, sometimes you call us to let things go, to surrender that which is not ours to hold. And Lord, would you help each and every heart here this morning? Lord, would we see the idols of our lives that we have placed in front of you that are obscuring your beauty, obscuring your sufficiency, and would we surrender it afresh? Lord, let us hold nothing too tightly except for you, God. We want nothing more but you, to praise you for your wondrous gift. And so, Lord, would you fill us with your spirit? Would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see this morning? Would we be open and willing to receive whatever it is you have for us, God? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 of chapter 6. "Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?'" This is the third time that Luke references the Sabbath in relation to Jesus' ministry. It's not the last time he's going to reference the Sabbath, but this is the third time thus far in Luke's gospel. The first we saw was in chapter 4, verse 16, as Jesus entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and he grabbed the prophet, he was given the book of the prophet Isaiah and he read the scriptures. And when he was finished, he closed it and he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your presence, in your hearing." And the second time is just a few verses later in chapter 4, verse 31, as Jesus has departed his hometown of Nazareth and he's traveled to the region of Galilee, to Capernaum, where he goes and he teaches on the Sabbaths. And then here in 6:1, Luke again gives Jesus reference on the Sabbath. His emphasis of each of these events taking place on the Sabbath links them together for us, showing that Jesus has the authority, the times and places that these things are happening are on the Sabbath, when he is declaring scripture is being fulfilled in their presence, when he is teaching on the Sabbath. But here, he is not in the synagogue. Here, he is not teaching the multitudes. He's simply traveling through the grain fields. And yet still, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, those who are watching him, seek opportunity to find fault and confront the actions of Jesus. The details that Luke includes in verse 1 are so telling. First, they are walking through the grain fields, indicating that Jesus and his disciples are not amongst the multitudes. They have retreated. They're likely in a rural area outside of town where the crops would grow. They're in Ellicott, not in Colorado Springs. They're not among the crowds in the villages, but have departed. And if the Pharisees are present to observe what they're doing, they have certainly gone out of their way to do so. Second, the disciples are plucking heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands to get the nourishment out of them and eating them. Now, we've all done something like this. It may not have been wheat, but when grass grows and goes to seed, it's really quite easy to reach down and just pluck the head off and separate the grain or the seeds and rub it in your hand and get what's out of it. This is what's happening. It is truly an insignificant act. So how did the Pharisees witness it? They must have been scrutinizing every single action of Jesus and his disciples. But the problem for the Pharisees is that there is nothing wrong with what the disciples are doing, and they know it. Plucking the heads of grain, even if it wasn't their own field, was not considered stealing. It was, in fact, in God's word in Deuteronomy 23:25, God actually makes provision for such a thing. He says, when you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. This seems like a reasonable law to me. If you're hungry, pluck the heads of grain off, hey, but don't go harvest their field, right? That's the way to do it. If you're hungry, get some grain, but don't go harvesting the field. The Pharisees know that there is no fault in the disciples' plucking, so they have to find fault with something. And they find fault with the day, the Sabbath. The day the Lord established in the beginning after 6 days of creation, and on the seventh, he rested from his work. The Sabbath, the day the Lord established through Moses as a day of rest for his people. But we know the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are rarely, if ever, content with just the law of God, right? In their legalist notion, they have to add to it. They have to be more righteous than the law that God has given. And in this case, with the law of the Sabbath, the Pharisees had added more than 1,000 extra rules and regulations to Scripture of what the Lord had said of observing the Sabbath. The day God intended to be a blessing for his people was turned into an oppressive burden on the children of Israel. And according to their traditions, not the law, but the tradition of the Pharisees, Jesus' disciples violated the Sabbath by engaging in unnecessary labor. The plucking of the grains they equated to harvesting. And the rubbing them in their hands to loosen the grain they equated to threshing. In fact, in the eyes of the Pharisees and according to their traditions and laws, the disciples were guilty of reaping, of threshing, winnowing, and preparing food on the Sabbath all at once. Four violations at the same time. How dare you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And this strict observance of the Sabbath is not just restricted to the first century. Orthodox Jews are still confined and restrained by the Sabbath in the world today. In Israel, on the Sabbath, they have special elevators that are programmed to stop on every floor so that on the Sabbath they don't have to reach out and touch a button and exercise any labor on the Sabbath. I heard that this week. I didn't believe it. I looked it up. It was true. Jim told me. So Jim, it's not that I didn't believe you. I couldn't believe it in my head. In 1992, three apartment buildings burned to the ground because those who lived there had to seek out the rabbi and find out if it was permissible on the Sabbath to call the fire department in order to put out the fire. And by the time they got the answer of yes, it would be a violation of the Sabbath, three buildings had burned to the ground. And we laugh and we shake our heads because we see the absurdity in such restrictions. But that's exactly what religious people do apart from relationship with Jesus, relationship with God. We come up with rules and regulations of what righteousness looks like separate from God. It happens in churches. No dancing. It's inappropriate. It's improper. Some of these have gone by the wayside over time, but no dancing was something that was held by Christian churches for a long time. No going to the movies, no going to the theaters. It's inappropriate for a Christian to be found watching entertainment. No drinking. Not just no drinking in excess, not no drinking to becoming drunk, but stay away from it, it'll pollute you. Show me in God's word where the rules we establish are written. You see, we establish our own rules because the perfection that God expects is too hard to keep. So we make some that we can maintain, that we can elevate ourselves and we can feel more righteous than we are. Then we feel, we pacify our conscience so that the law of God that we can't keep, the sin that plagues us, well, it doesn't bother us so much because we've established the ones that we're good at keeping, the ones that are our own. And you see, the Pharisees, that's what they demanded. They demanded obedience to not just the law, but to their traditions at all costs, regardless of the needs of individual people. And the Lord tells us in Hosea 6 and verse 6, he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. This is exactly what Jesus is saying as he responds to the criticism of the Pharisees. He says, he's talking to them and he says, have you not heard of David and what David did in the temple? Go on with me to verse 3. But Jesus answering them said, have you not even read this? What David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him. How he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. I know that Jesus is gentle and meek and kind and loving. So it must be my mind that when I hear the words of Jesus, that he's super sarcastic. Because that's a me thing. That doesn't seem to be a Jesus thing. But I absolutely love how he starts his rebuke of the Pharisees as they accuse him and his disciples. Because he says, have you not even read? Well, obviously this is rhetorical. Because if anyone had read and was well-versed in the events of the Old Testament, it was the Pharisees. If anybody understood the life of David, Israel's greatest kings, if anybody understood every step he took, it would be the Pharisees. Have you not even read? See, the problem was that it wasn't that they hadn't read. The problem wasn't their knowledge of the scriptures. The problem was that knowledge puffs up. And the problem was with their application of it. When David and his men were hungry and they were running from Saul, who found out that that David was in line to be the next king because Saul had been rejected, then he sought to kill David. And David and his men were on the run. And they were fleeing for their lives. And then they enter the tabernacle where the showbread had been placed on the altar according to the ceremonial practice. And David realized that this is the only available food nearby. And he and his men took it. And they ate of it. And Jesus cites this example to the Pharisees. Have you not read of what David did? And he doesn't cite this example in condemnation of his actions, but in approval. Nowhere in Scripture is David condemned. Because he's drawing attention to the issue at hand. Human need always takes precedence over religious ceremony and tradition. The needs of people will always be elevated over religion and practice. David and his men did not enter the tabernacle set on defiling it. They did not go in to eat of the showbread flippantly with no regard for the priests and no regard for the law. They sought it out. They asked permission. But it was the food that was available to them. They ate because they were genuinely hungry. And they ate because they needed nourishment. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for their failure to understand what David had done. For their failure to recognize that that's what the disciples were doing. They were feeding their need. So concerned with maintaining their traditions, the religious leaders had lost sight of people. We cannot be so consumed with our religious practice that we lose sight of people in the process. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus came for people. He came to meet each of us in our greatest need. And we know that our greatest need is the forgiveness of sins. That each of us falls short of God's glory. And if we come every Monday for women's studies and Tuesdays for men's studies and Saturday prayer breakfast and Sunday worship service, if we come every week and study his word and get information, but never develop a desire to declare the good news to anyone else, never desire to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, we've missed the point. We've received blessing so that we in turn would be a blessing. Abraham was told, I have blessed you so that you might be a blessing. We have the same blessing, that we would be a blessing to others, to share the good news of the gospel through Jesus Christ and minister and care for those in need. Well, you and I can't save anybody, but we can meet practical needs. We can feed. We can listen. We can weep with. We can carry to the feet of Jesus, and by our faith, others might gain strength from it. The empty religious practice of the Pharisees brought them to a place of blindness. where it didn't matter what was happening right in front of their faces, they couldn't see it. A place so devoid of compassion and concern for others that even when confronted with their own misunderstanding, they fail to hear what Jesus is saying. Verse 5. And he said to them, "The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Also means in addition to something else. And we know that in chapter 5, Jesus was in the house and he was teaching, and the Pharisees and the teachers were around. And that there was no way in, so four men, I assume four, men brought their friend and they dug through the roof to put the paralytic at his feet. And when Jesus saw their faith, what did he say to the man? He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Well, the Pharisees and the teachers present, they're up in arms and they say, "Who can forgive sins except God?" And Jesus says, "So that you may know the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins, so that you will know the Son of Man has authority, I say, take up your bed and walk." And the paralytic got up in that moment and he went to his house. And he said to them here in verse 5, "The Son of Man is also, in addition to authority to forgive sins, is also the Lord of the Sabbath." Just as God alone can forgive sins, God alone is the Lord of the Sabbath. He made it. He established it. He's the creator of it, and so he owns it and has authority over it. Jesus is again making a powerful statement from his own mouth, declaring it to all who are hearing, "I am God. I am greater than your law and your traditions and all those things that you constrain my people with." When the Pharisees get legalistic about the law, they enslave themselves and others. But Jesus says in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, that that's not the intent of the Sabbath. That the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was established to protect Israel from overworking. Established to protect Israel from the idolatry of work. And every hardworking man or woman knows that work can become an idol. To protect them from the routine that gets so busy that the thing that we leave off is our relationship with the Lord. We leave off time in prayer. We leave off time in his word. And so he set apart the Sabbath so that at least one day a week we could rest and come into his presence. This is why when we take time to worship, when we enter into worship, we take time to meet with him and lay it all down. It doesn't exhaust us, but fills us. God illustrates his original intent concerning the Sabbath in his work of creation at the beginning of Genesis. God worked for 6 days, and on the seventh, he rested. And might I submit to you that God did not rest because he was tired. God rested as an example to us to slow down, to rest and then enter back into our labors. But the second cool thing he did in creation is, when did he create humanity? When did he create mankind? On the sixth day. You see, God did the work and then he rested, but he created man, and the first full day of humanity's existence was the day of rest. You see, Christian, we're supposed to rest first and then enter into the work that God has for us. We rest in the finished work of the cross, and then we labor unto him. We're not like the Pharisees setting the laws and trying to achieve so that we can find favor. No, we have found favor in the presence of our Savior, and then we work from that place. Christian, Jesus is our Sabbath. He is the rest from our labor that we need. Hebrews 4 and 10 tells us, "For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God has done from his." Jesus finished the work. God finished the work and rested and gives us rest so that we can work through him, for him, to glorify his name. Verse 6. Again, back to the Sabbath, Dr. Luke. "Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Arise and stand here.' And he arose and stood." Again, we see the scribes and Pharisees watching Jesus as closely as they can, scrutinizing his every move. But notice the reason Luke gives for their close observance of him. They are watching not to find evidence that will point them to the reality of who he is. They are watching to find something to accuse him of. They are in the synagogue, hearing the word of God taught, and looking for a miracle from the one that they know can perform the miracle. They're doing all the things that they should be doing, but not doing it with any heart towards believing, but so that they might reject him fully. I think God has graciously included this record in his gospel for the skeptics among us, for those who are always looking for the reason not to believe, always looking for that reason to reject Christ out of hand. Well, his word's offensive, and so I can't get on board with that. If God in human flesh tells you what that he has the words of life and is calling you to a greater standard, then how are you going to elevate your standard over his? How do we, when we're called to change by God's word, continue on any longer in our sin? Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8 tell us this. It says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds, and him who knocks, it will be opened." Verse 8, "But he knew their thoughts." The Lord knows your thoughts this morning. He knows your anxieties. He knows your concerns. But he also knows your heart. He knows my heart. And he tells us in his word that when we search for him with our whole heart, he will be found by us. And if you're here this morning and you're skeptical about Jesus, you're wondering who he is and if his promises are true, he says, if you'll seek me with your whole heart, you'll find me. Knock, the door will be open. Seek, and you will find. Ask, and you will receive. And I plead with you, if you're here as a skeptic this morning, do not make the same error as the scribes and the Pharisees and harden yourself towards Jesus. His word says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You're not alone in your failure. You're not alone with this burden and this weight. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. It's the human condition. And there's no way to come into his presence not being perfect. You can't come into the presence of a righteous, just, and holy God with blemish. And so, Romans also tells us that the wages of sin, the just penalty for our sin, is death. Eternal separation, spiritual death from God. But there's hope, the gospel. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. There's no way we can earn it. There's no way not one of us can be good enough to come into the presence of our God. But Jesus, in his mercy and his love for us, gave his life so that whomsoever would believe will not perish but have everlasting life through him. That's the promise of God. That's the goodness of God. And there are those who are offended. Oh, I sin one time. You've heard it too. I sin one time and then I'm going to hell. If you don't repent and believe. But Jesus paid the penalty. He made the way. And let's be honest. You didn't sin one time. You didn't sin two times. I didn't sin five times or 100 times. I am constantly wrestling with the old man in my flesh and need his grace moment by moment. That's why his word says his mercy is new every morning, because I blew it yesterday and I've blown it already today probably. Yeah, for sure. So this morning, as he calls you to be saved through the power of his Spirit, don't be unbelieving, but believing. Verse 9. Then Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy? And he had looked around at them. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. The reaction of the Pharisees is shocking. A paralyzed arm stretches out right before their eyes. A man who could not use it is healed, but the hardness of their hearts moves them to this place of rage, and they plot against Jesus. They had no interest in seeing who he was. You see, Jesus was not asking them whether or not it was lawful to do what the Pharisees permitted on the Sabbath. He wasn't saying, am I working according to your traditions? He said, whether or not is it lawful to do good or to do evil? Who's violating the Sabbath here is what he's asking. Me for healing a man in need, or you for your sinful thoughts that you're thinking of me right now? Who is the one who is sinning here? Jesus does not break the Sabbath. He exercises his freedom and authority to do good. And as the man exercises his obedience that is born in faith, he stretches out his arm and he is healed. For with God, nothing will be impossible. And what God commands you to do through the power of his Spirit, he is able to cause you to be able to do as well. He gives you what is necessary to accomplish it. And Christian and unbeliever alike, it is always worthwhile to exercise faith in obedience to God. It will always be for your good and for your benefit and for his glory. And maybe he's calling you this morning to an unbelieving family member to share the gospel for the first time, for the fifth time, for the 50th time, for the 1,000th time, and you believe it's impossible that they will never repent and believe. It doesn't matter if they've rejected it. The seeds of truth might be beginning to take root, and today might be the day when they are saved, when they believe unto salvation. The Lord is glorified in redemption, and he wants to do a supernatural work in the lives of my family, in the lives of your family, and in our friends. He wants to save all who will come to him. Maybe he's calling you to reinvest in your marriage. Husbands, He's calling you to love your wives. Love your wives like Christ loved the church, sacrificially, laying yourselves down for them and washing them with the water of the word, being the spiritual leader in your home. That's what his word commands us to do. Well, I'm not capable. God, what he commands you to do, he will enable you to follow through on it. Trust him by faith and stretch out your arm and go do what he's commanding you to do. He'll strengthen you. He'll give life where you thought it was dead. And wives, he's calling you, respect your husbands. Honor him. Submit to the authority that God has given him so that the partnership of your marriage might glorify God. He wants to do a work in marriages. But there's too many things that we're putting in the way saying, God's not able. God's able. And he's just asking for little faith and a little obedience to walk in the commands that he says. You're not responsible for the reaction of the other person. You're responsible and accountable for yourself before God. And when you start doing things God's way, when I start doing things God's way, when the church starts walking in the way God has called us, miracles are going to take place. Miracles happen every day when a woeful sinner turns from their sin, acknowledges their brokenness before God, and is saved. That's a miracle. Maybe he's calling you to pour into your children, to train them up in the way that they should go. I can't do it. They're so consumed with culture. Everywhere they go, they're influenced by digital media, they're influenced by school, and they're influenced by the news, they're influenced by whatever. Actually, they don't watch the news. But take a step of faith and go after them. They're a blessing from the Lord. They're the filling of your quiver. They're yours. Speak truth and love into their life. Teach them truth. Teach them the ways of the Lord. And just bet that the Lord won't show up in his grace and mercy and give light in the darkness. A river through the desert, that which was dead won't be birthed back to life. When Jesus commanded the man to stretch out his hand, he asked him to do something impossible in his current condition. But Jesus gave the command, and he alone is able to fulfill it. Would we see it? Would we receive it, and would we acknowledge who he is and walk in faith in accordance to it? Verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, who he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. This is Jesus' habit. But I don't think it's a habit. This is what Jesus does. He understands that everything must be submitted to the Father, that that's where he draws his strength. That's where he gets his understanding. And he goes all night and prays before he chooses his 12 apostles. And sometimes we just use the term disciple and apostle interchangeably, thinking that all disciples are apostles and all apostles are disciples. And that's just not the case. If we look back at verse 13, it says, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. As we'll see when we get to Luke chapter 10, there's a time where Jesus sends out 70 disciples, but he chose 12 to be apostles. You see, if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're a disciple of Christ. You're a learner. You're a student. You learn from him. And you take that which you've learned and you go and tell. You go and share. That's the job of a disciple. But Jesus selected 12 to be apostles, and the apostles are the sent ones. They are ambassadors for the describing the one who is sending them. They have a message from the sender. Jesus himself is referred to in Hebrews as an apostle being sent from the Father with the message of the gospel to Israel. The men that Jesus sent, these 12, seven of them were fishermen. And I like fishing, but when I get done with a day of fishing, I don't smell all that good. These were not prestigious men. They were not highly regarded men. They were workers. They were men. They were men, blue-collar men, who engaged in labor and went to work and made a living and cared for their families. Seven of them were fishermen. One was a tax collector. Levi. Matthew. But we saw what happened to Levi's life when the Lord got a hold of him. Celebrated new life. Through a feast for the Lord, life was changed in an instant. And the vocations of the other four are unknown. The apostles Jesus chooses, they exemplify the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 29. Listen with me, please. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The 12 men Jesus chose to be apostles, they were ordinary men with different personalities, with different struggles, but they were men like us. And this becomes overwhelmingly apparent when we realize that from the beginning, Jesus chose Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. He who could not get past his lack of faith and see Jesus for who he was, and he betrays him. But those who remained, those who were sent out with the gospel in the book of Acts through the power of the Spirit, well, they turn the world upside down. 12 men turned the world on its head, and there were other disciples that took the gospel. Don't believe the lie that says that you need formal training before you can be used by God. Don't believe the lie that says that you have to go through some kind of schooling before you can go and share the gospel. God has equipped each one of his saints with spiritual gifts. If you know Jesus Christ, you have a gift. And the purpose for that gift is to glorify God and for the benefit of other believers. And so go exercise it. And if you are persuaded that the Lord is calling you in some type of ministry, guess what? He is. He is. He didn't save you for the second team. He didn't save you as a backup. He saved you so that you might go and use the gifts he's given you for his glory. And when he calls you, be prepared to answer the call. Seek him prayerfully in it. But when he shows you the door, walk through in faith that he's going to meet you in that place. You know what the first indication that you're being called by God is? Desire. If you have a desire to see the Lord glorified on the earth, well, there's a good indication that he's calling you into ministry. Maybe he's not calling you to be on staff at a church, but you have a ministry at the school you work at. You have ministry at the job you go to every day. You have a ministry in the classroom that you attend. Our ministry goes wherever we go, because the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us and he empowers us to do the work he's calling us to. Verse 17. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed two of them. Healed them all. The whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him, and he healed them all. He's able to heal all, to meet the needs of all. And what is your need? To be forgiven, to be redeemed, to have relationship restored with the Father. It's significant that after Jesus calls his 12 apostles and before he preaches his sermon on the plain, which we'll look at next week in verses 20 through 49, Lord willing, that he takes the time to heal all who came to him in the presence of the 12. Because in just a little while, he's going to send them out. And he's going to give them authority over demons. And he's going to give them authority and to cure diseases, to preach the kingdom, and to heal the sick. And he's training them. He's training his apostles with his compassion. Because all who come to him, he meets with them. He heals them all. He is preparing them to share his love and power with a desperate, needy world. They are going to be his instrument to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's estimated that in Jesus' day, there were 300 million people living on the earth. Today, that number sits at 8 billion. 7,757,000,000. And 3 billion people on the world that we share with them are yet to be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 10, 14, and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. For all who have found their rest in Jesus Christ, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Christian, we have work to do, but we're not working unto rest. We are working from a place of rest, because the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath, and he gives us rest. And he sends all who know him out into the fields to proclaim the good news. But in order to be sent out, you must be a student first, a disciple, to learn from him. His yoke is easy, his burden is light, and he's calling all to know him as Savior. And if you've never made that choice to follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I'm telling you, today's the day. Today's the day. I don't know. I'm going to sit back and I'm going to watch. I'm going to see what happens. Okay. Don't harden yourself in unbelief. The Spirit can be grieved and can move on, but as he moves, be obedient to his call. Put some feet to your faith and respond. He desires nothing more than to be in relationship with each one of us here this morning. And that's good news. Would you pray with me? Father God, Lord, we just thank you for your mercy, for your grace and your goodness towards us. Lord, that you don't leave us or forsake us. Lord, would you help us? Lord, would you would you give us the courage to follow through on the things that you're calling us to? Would we be silent no longer when we share of the hope that is within us? Lord, we desire nothing more than for you to be glorified, for your name to go out in Ellicott, to be on the lips of your people in this place, and that salvation would be found by many. Lord, we know you're doing a new thing. We see it in our day, just as you called Israel to see it in yours. Lord, would you help us to be faithful as you are faithful? Would you help us to be merciful as you are merciful? And Lord, would you give us the words of truth and grace and sow them in our hearts and bring them to mind when we have need, God? Lord, without you we're nothing. But Lord, with you, you've given us everything. So Lord, would you receive our praise? Would you receive our worship this morning because you're worthy and because you're good and because we love you? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need prayer, as always, we'll have prayer teams up front by the speakers, and I'll be in the back. Sometimes we just need encouragement from a brother or sister. Sometimes we just need to get what's on the inside out and vocalize it, get it out and share. Confess it to the Lord, confess it to a brother or sister, and walk freely of it. The chains are off, church. We're not in prison. We're not tormented. We're free.